Let's pray together and ask for God's help as we go to hear his word proclaimed. Our great God, we come before your throne through your Son, Jesus. He is the one who's made a way for us, who's made a way in his flesh. And so we come with confidence, saying that, would you be pleased to, by your Spirit, to speak to us this morning through your word. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Hear the word of God from 1 Samuel chapter 1. There was a certain man from Rephaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jehoram, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, an Ephraite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were the priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion, because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. So went on year by year, as often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? And after they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved and her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli took her to be a drunken woman, and Eli said to her, how long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you. But Hannah answered, no, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. Then Eli answered, go in peace. And the God of Israel grant your petition that you made to him. And she said, let your servant find favor in your eyes. Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. They rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel. For she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. The man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, as soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him, so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever. Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word. So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine. And she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. And the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli. And she said, O my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who was standing here in your presence, praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore, I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord. And he worshiped the Lord there. Amen. And that ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truth on all our hearts. Well, on Sunday mornings, Pastor Jason has been taking us through the Gospel of Matthew, and the title of that sermon series is The King Has Come. Jesus is the promised king. This morning's passage comes before Israel had a king. Here, this is a period in which God is preparing the way for the monarchy. It is God's design for Jesus to reign over his people. And this passage that I dropped us into this morning is important because it's a turning point in redemptive history. It's the origin story of the prophet Samuel. He was to be the last judge of Israel, and he had a distinct calling. He had an important role to fill. He was the one to find Israel a king. Some have dubbed him the kingmaker. And it would be Samuel who would go on to anoint David to be king. And it is David's throne that Jesus has established forever. The time period, it's the period of the book of Judges. After Moses and Joshua had led Israel, remember, God raised up periodically judges to rule and lead the nation. But the book of Judges concludes describing the spiritual condition of Israel with these words in Judges 21, 25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So here we are. Israel's in bad shape. The land is filled with moral bankruptcy and spiritual anarchy. Just go read the end of Judges. It's pretty bad. And after that depressing end, 1 Samuel opens with a glimmer of hope. The story stands out because we learn that though most of God's people have abandoned him, God hasn't abandoned his people. And that he's still a God who hears the cries of his people. And if Samuel's preparing the way for the king, here in 1 Samuel, we learn something about our King Jesus. He's the king who hears. So I want us to consider chapter 1 under three headings. The first section, verses 1 through 18, I want us to look at a wife's prayer. In verses 19 through 20, I want us to see a son's name. And finally, in verses 21 through 28, I want us to think about a mother's vow, a wife's prayer. Here we meet Hannah, a devout woman who is struggling with God's sovereign plan for her life. Here we see a woman wrestling with God's sovereignty. Put yourself in her shoes. In verses 6 and 7, we see Penaniah is the antagonist to Hannah. Hannah is married into what seems to be a decent family, a family with some heritage, a family with a devout man. But Hannah is unable to provide him a male heir or any children. And so as we've seen in other stories in the Old Testament, Elkanah has brought in another wife who has given him children. And the other wife has become the rival, it says in verse 6, to Hannah. But the writer of Samuel is very clear. He says, because the Lord had closed her womb. And there in 6 and 7 says, year after year, as they went up to the house of the Lord, Penaniah would provoke Hannah. And Hannah's condition is one of weeping and not eating. Have you ever been so upset that you just passed on food? That you just lost an appetite, maybe for an afternoon, a day or two, or possibly even longer, a week. Something was troubling you so hard that you couldn't even take one bite of ice cream. And then it says in verse 10, she was deeply distressed. And at the end it says that she's weeping bitterly. But it's important to notice what she does in her distress. She prays to the Lord. It's there. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord. What we saw is that her husband tried to comfort her. He said, am I not more to you than 10 sons? We also see Eli there in the temple, but at first he's really no use to her. In fact, he, in her distress, accuses her of being a drunk woman, of being an ungodly woman. Here she has come to a point where all she can do is turn to the Lord. As one old preacher, Francis Grimke, has said, in our troubles, anxieties, perplexities, the longer I live, the more I'm impressed with the wisdom of speaking more to God and less to man. He can do more in the way of helping through our difficulties than others put together. Talk more with God, less with man. He's not saying don't seek the help of brothers and sisters and family members. He's saying ultimately, our salvation is from the Lord. Our help is from the Lord. And so speak more to God than to man about your problems. And it's noteworthy, this prayer. It's quite a prayer. It's filled with raw emotion and great theology. The raw emotion is pretty evident in 12 through 16. Remember, it's Eli the priest. He looks at her and he assumes that she's had a little too much to drink. And she is a drunk who can't even formulate words and can't complete a sentence or articulate herself. But he was wrong. No, here is a woman who is praying from the depth of her being. And she tells Eli, I'm troubled in spirit. And then she says, I've been pouring out my soul to the Lord. In your prayer life, do you have a category of pouring out your soul to the Lord? Hannah did. She had nowhere else to turn. She says, I'm speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. There's something raw, emotional, uninhibited about her crying and pouring out her soul to the Lord. But then also, in that type of prayer, we get a glimpse into her theology, what she believes. And she says so when she makes the vow in verse 11. O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. As she is crying and wailing out to God, she says, Lord of hosts, look on your servant and your affliction. Now, the word Lord there, as many of you know, it's the Hebrew word for Yahweh. She's saying, Yahweh of hosts, look on me in your affliction. What is Hannah doing? She's telling herself the Exodus story again, where God called Moses to be the deliverer of his people, and he said, I have seen the affliction of my people. And Moses said, who shall I say sent me? And he said, the Lord. And Hannah, in her perplexity, in her troubles, in her anxieties, she's saying, God, would you once again look on the affliction of your people as you have done before? But then she says as well, Lord of hosts. Here in 1 Samuel chapter 1, this phrase, Lord of hosts, is the first time it shows up in verse 3, and here then in the vow for Hannah. And then we see it repeated in the Old Testament at many different places. What is Hannah telling her soul? What is she proclaiming about her God? Well, the word host there, it could go two ways. It could mean the starry hosts, so the innumerable stars in the sky, saying the God who is above the heavens, or it could be a host of armies and military rank. Either way, Hannah is, she's saying something about the God she's praying to, say, you are all powerful. And though God in his purposes in her life to now has closed her womb, she says, you can open it. You are all powerful. This is not too great for you. It would be a miracle for me, but it's not too great for you. She's referring to God's all-powerful universal rule, and then she's making it personal to her circumstances. She's reminding that she serves and she is praying to the God who hears the cries of his people's affliction. And I want us to take a moment and reflect on Hannah's praying here. It's instructive for us. It's passionate and intellectual. It's emotional and doctrinally sound. Sometimes we could go one way or the other in our prayer life. You may have been in churches where you've witnessed that, where it seems like it's all emotion, or sometimes it seems like it's all sound doctrine in the praying. In either way, it's intimidating to be in that context. When you hear someone cry out to God with great passion, or you hear someone articulate this deep theology in their prayers, and the truth is that the Bible really doesn't give us an option to divide between the two. That biblical praying is with head and heart. It's with light and heat. Just as we're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, we are to pray with all our mind and all our soul. That's something of the pouring out of our soul before God. What is it that you need to pour your soul out to the Lord? It's a great comfort to know that the King of the universe, he hears our snobbing, snot-filled prayers. It's an even greater comfort to know that the King of the universe himself has prayed even more agonizing prayer. There's something of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane we see here in Hannah's praying. And she described as being so distressed and pouring out her soul that her mouth is moving, but there's no words coming out. Matthew 26, 38, Jesus told his disciples there in the garden, facing the cross, he said, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here. Watch with me." And then in Luke's gospel, it describes Jesus praying there in the garden and being in agony. He prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And what was that agonizing prayer that Jesus had to pray? It was, "Not my will, but yours be done. There's any way that this cup could pass, the cup of his Father's wrath for the sins of his people. If there's any way that cup can pass, but not my will, but yours be done." Your Savior, the King of kings and Lord of lords, the God-man, he himself wrestled with the sovereignty of God. He knows what it's like, and you can go to him and pour out your soul, and you meet someone who meets you in your agony, in your deepest distress. You have a king who hears. But then also here, the Lord answers Hannah's prayer. And we have a son's name in verses 19 and 20. Particularly, look back at verse 20 with me again. "And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son. And she called his name Samuel. For she said, 'I have asked for him from the Lord.'" Let me remind you that names in the Bible are important. Often in Scripture, a name describes a person's character or their mission. In this story, it tells something of Hannah's faith. Her son's name is a profession on her lips. It's a confession of what she has come to know true of her God. It is Hannah who gives the name. And she tells us the reason for her choice. She said, "Because I asked him from the Lord." The word Samuel there at the end, the E-L, it's similar to the Hebrew word for God. And so it most properly means something along the lines of name of God. His name is God. So every time she wanted to look at this boy, she wanted to say, "From God. He is from God. God has given me him." If you look at the footnote in the Bibles in the pew there, not only did she want to say his name is God, but it says the word Samuel sounds similar to the Hebrew word for heard of God. Heard of God. She is letting us know that every time Hannah says the name Samuel, she is saying, he is from the Lord. And Samuel rolls off her lips, whether it's in comfort or correction, she is reminding herself that he is a gift from the Lord. She is reminding herself that he is an answer to prayer. It reminds her of the vow she made when she was helpless. It reminds her of the travail and the trial of a closed womb. It reminds her of the ridicule she received from Penaniah. It reminds her of the ways in which Elkanah could not comfort her in her deepest distress. It reminds her of the way that Eli accused her of being drunk there, pouring out her soul before the Lord, and now having conceived, having carried this little boy in her womb, having finally experienced labor contractions. Hannah has her baby boy, and she has chosen that every time she says that child's name to remind herself of who her God is. For Hannah, Samuel's name, his very presence in her life, is a little reminder that she holds in her arms that God has heard her when she is helpless. Hannah's naming her miracle baby points us forward to the King to come. It points us to the eternally begotten Son, the one conceived of the Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit. And he too was given a name of significance. He too was given a name that spoke of who God is and what he is doing for his people. Mary and Joseph were instructed to name him Jesus, which means Yahweh saves, the Lord saves. The name of Jesus was a reminder that he came to save sinners. So as the name Samuel was precious on the lips of her mother, Hannah, we have been given a precious name to speak on our lips. And it is precious to all those who trust in him for salvation. So as believers, we treasure the name of Jesus. Whenever you say the name of Jesus, you're reminding yourself of the only name by which men could be saved. You're saying the name that is above all other names, the name that one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess. When you say the name of Jesus, you're reminding yourself of the one who rescued you from your greatest distress and plight, your sin and your just condemnation. Whenever you say the name of Jesus, you remind yourself that through the gift of a Son, the only begotten Son of the Father, the Lord Himself, took the penalty for your sins and purchased your pardon on the cross. Whenever you say the name of Jesus, you're reminding yourself that before the world was formed and before you took a breath, He was the one to come to be the Savior for His people. And so before your parents gave you your name, as Paul Tripp once put it, Jesus took names to the cross. And now, as our great high priest, as your mediator, He's praying for you in heaven by name. If you belong to Jesus, your name has been spoken before the throne of God by your Savior. And so the name of Jesus points us to the cross. And we need to take a moment and we need to say something about those who this story is particularly difficult. Each person in here knows someone, and there may be families in here, who the first half of chapter 1 of Samuel has been your experience. But in God's sovereign purpose for your family, you haven't experienced the second half. You know of Hannah's anguish of a closed womb. Or maybe it's not a child you've been asking God for. Maybe it's a spouse. You're pretty certain you don't have the gift of singleness, and you've been crying out for God for a spouse. Or maybe there's another prayer. Maybe it's a child that has wandered from the faith and has left the church. Or maybe you have an unbelieving spouse and you've been crying out to God. God hears. And when you question His goodness towards you and your family, you remember that He sent His Son named Jesus to die on the cross. And you refocus on the cross. And whatever you're pouring out your soul to Him, you say, I know that my God is good. I know that He hears my prayers. And I know that He is working all things in the end for my good and His glory. Because He did so through the cross. If you're not yet a Christian, but you sense that God is working on your heart, that He is dealing with deep places in your soul, and there's a stirring and a conviction, an anxiety, a vexation, you too can call in the name of Jesus today. And you come to Him, and you place your trust in Him, and He hears the cries of sinners. The way, the truth, and the life. And even you can come to the Father by Him. All those who would trust in His name, all those who would profess with the mouth that He is Lord and believe in their heart that God raised Him from the dead, He hears and He saves. The name of Jesus is precious on the lips of His people, especially in our deepest distress. Now we come to the last section of 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 21 through 27. Here we come to the keeping of a mother's vow. Do you remember the vow earlier? She said, Lord, if you give me a boy, I'll give him back to you for all his life. This is a tough vow. Hannah does not make it rashly, and she fulfills it responsibly. Her plan is to wean the child and then give him back to God. And we have to ask, does this really have the child's best interest at heart? Is it really? Here it is, the miracle son, and then once he is able to walk and feed himself, he's given to the care of the priest, Eli? It does, but it needs some explaining. Let me do my best. This is a special moment in redemptive history. This vow was ordained by God as the means by which He would call Samuel to ministry. So, just FYI, parents, you don't have to give your kids, you have to pick them up after church. You can't leave them here. God uses Hannah's vow as an instrument to raise up Samuel as a judge and a prophet. But it's not just the vow, it's the keeping of the vow. There's a lot at stake. There's Samuel's own heart. It's a public vow. What if Hannah didn't keep her vow? Would anyone blame her? This is the child she's cried for. What if she said, I want to keep him longer, maybe through high school or later? What if Samuel learned that his mother had made this vow but did not follow through on it? That's what's at stake. It would have, in this case, undermined his mother's witness to him. She would have been like the rest of Israel, morally bankrupt and living in spiritual unfaithfulness. This is an important lesson for parents and all those here among us who are interested in seeing godly kids raised today. You've made marriage vows, or maybe you've made membership vows or baptism vows. And the kids around the church are watching. And when we keep our vows, we point our children to God, the promise-making God, the God of the Bible. And by His help, we are people who make promises and keep promises in a world that is filled with lies. It's important, especially those who still have young ones in the home, that your children see that you love God more than you love them. And there's something of that with Hannah and Samuel's relationship. If she breaks her vow, she'd be telling Samuel that she loved him more than she loved the Lord who gave him to her. Your children need to see that you love Jesus more than them. And they need to see you, though you may wrestle with it, that you trust God's goodness. Now, kids, students, those who are still at home with your parents, we know that our parents aren't perfect and that our parents aren't promise keepers. But your Heavenly Father's perfect. Your Heavenly Father keeps His promises. And what His Word says is true. And He will never let you down. And you can trust His promises. And parents, we see the importance of confessing our sins when we sin against those in our own home. It's important to say, I need to tell you that your Heavenly Father is not like this. And that I have sinned against you. Would you forgive me? I need the Savior's blood to cover my sins and for my forgiveness. It's important for when we sin against our little ones that we trust the gospel and say, your Heavenly Father is not like this. This chapter closes with the final letting go. The child is weaned. In verse 28, look back there. Hannah says, therefore I've lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord. And then the writer of Samuel tells us something important. He says, he worshiped the Lord there. I think in context, it's safe to say that he is Samuel, little Samuel, maybe 3, maybe 4 years old, not too much older. Hannah doesn't know all that's in store for her son. He's going to be a mighty leader for God's people. He's going to be a leader nearly on par with Moses. He'll be the last of the judges. He'll be the one to anoint King David. All Hannah knows is that the boy she's dropped off at the temple is a worshiper. There's no way she could have known everything that God was going to do with the gift he gave to her. But she returns him to the Lord. In the relative short time she had, God used her instructions, her prayers, and her faithfulness to make young Samuel a worshiper. As parents, we need to oftentimes recalibrate the dreams that we have for our children. We know the answer to the shorter catechism first question is, what is man's chief end? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. But if we were to be asked, what is the ultimate goal for your children, would that be the first thing that would pop out of our mouths? That we would say, yes, the chief end for our family is that the little ones that the Lord has entrusted it to, that they would glorify God and enjoy Him forever, no matter what that meant. because that may mean that God calls them to foreign mission fields one day. That may mean a lot of things. It may mean that they do not see fame, fortune, and success. As a church family, we have a generation coming up among us, sitting in the pews with us. And it is something to say that what is most important is that through our prayers, our trusting God, our proclaiming of the gospel, and our endeavor by the power of the Spirit to live faithful to our God, that the next generation would be a generation of worshipers. This leaves us with the picture of Hannah holding her little boy, letting him walk away. She may have seen him again, but she says, "Bye, Samuel." And in that first goodbye, she's telling her heart, the Lord is good. He has heard your prayers. He's doing more than you could ever know. She's telling her heart, the Lord is good. And Christian, every time you say the name of Jesus, you're telling your troubled heart, you're reminding your trembling faith that your God is good. You're reminding yourself that my King hears. He hears my cries, and he never abandons those who trust in him. That ends the preaching of God's word. Let us ask for his blessing on it in prayer. Would you bow with me? God, coming on a week of Thanksgiving, we hold everything that you have entrusted us to with loose hands, loosely in our hands, open hands before you. We come and we lay them before the throne of our King and say, do with what you please with the good gifts you've entrusted to us. And we do so gladly because in the gift of your Son, Jesus, and our great Lord and King, we have all we need and all we could ever ask for. And it's to him that we come and we pour out our soul and find what we need. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.